Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus and behind locked doors. This is the 32nd of a series on the life of Jesus. Now that the Christ has risen from the dead, what will he do? Will he show up again at the temple at the Feast of Pentecost, teaching and denouncing the Sadducees and Pharisees who put him to death by the courts of justice and the Romans? Will he heal the sick and cast out demons? If so, all pandemonium will break loose in an effort to install this Messiah, Son of God, whom God has raised from the dead, to kingship in the place of Herod, and indeed in the place of Caesar. Even the bulk of the Pharisees will believe and defect to him. No more will the scribes and chief priests be believed. In fact, the nation may demand their lives for putting God's Son to death. Will not this Elijah and Israel do unto them as was done unto the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, which Israel followed up until Elijah proved that Yahweh was God alone? If Jesus now shows himself openly, even Herod and Pilate and the Romans in the fortress of Antonia will join the centurion in believing that he was the Son of God. Of course, they won't become his disciples. Maybe even the Essenes will accept him as Messiah. And what of the Sadducean doctrine that says there is no resurrection? That will be utterly and irrefutably demolished, to the Pharisees' great satisfaction. Who would or could ever be a Sadducee again? In fact, who could ever be a Pharisee again? For one must either believe in the real Messiah or the Pharisees, for they are not the same in doctrine and love. One can't believe and follow both. Surely God's beloved Son will now be believed in all things, in whatsoever he saith, by all but the most stubborn of the Jews. Will Israel throw off the yoke of Rome and have their millennial peace as promised by God? What legions of Rome could prevail against more than 12 legions of angels, each like the one that pulled open the great stone that sealed the tomb and threw it to the ground and sat upon it while the Roman guards lay as dead upon the earth? Or what swords and spears and bows could be effective in battle against the heavenly warriors that blinded the eyes of the Syrians that came against Elisha in Samaria? And how could Caesar's palace, or indeed the city of Rome, defend itself against God's artillery of heaven like that turned against the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah of old? And if the Spirit of the Lord comes upon each Israelite, like he did upon Gideon and his 300, or upon Jonathan and David, or upon Samson, how will the glorious troops of Caesar fail? Will not one Jew chase 1,000 and two Jews put 10,000 to flight? If Messiah's outstretched hand is greater than the rod of Aaron and Moses, what plagues will befall the heathen conquerors from Italy? But God will not establish his kingdom at this time upon earth. Therefore, his servants will not fight. God will build his kingdom on repentance. Then will Jesus go forth into the winepress, treading out the enemies of God. But he'll do it alone. Iron sword shall not do his bidding. So now the almighty sovereign of heaven and earth will leave Judea, shrouded in the clouds of false reports and rumors. He will reveal his Son only to those of a contrite heart, who believe out of love and truth. God's hero will not be the hero of those who look only for a world stage of theatrics, played by God's strong man. God's man will be no Santa Claus to the sign seekers. It is truth seekers and seekers of righteousness to whom the resurrected Son of David will be revealed. No one in Israel really expected the anointed one of God to be raised up from the dead and come forth from the tomb after the torture he endured upon the cross. Their theological grid simply would not accommodate such a concept. Yes, Jesus had plainly told them after 3 days he would rise again, but he had told them so many strange things that could not be taken literally that it was hard to know what this one saith. The same one said, Lazarus is not sick unto death. Then, Lazarus is not dead but sleepeth. And he that believeth on me shall never die. And, to be the greatest, one must become the least. And you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. Who knoweth what he meaneth?
But seeing is believing. And they shall see their loving friend again alive soon, and they shall believe. And the truth of the resurrection will be the basis of the gospel and ministry. The believing women were the first to see Jesus after he rose from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. And was this not because their unfettered love, even amid imperfect faith, brought them to the sepulchre to be with the remains of their beloved Jesus? In these weaker vessels were souls that found Christ sensitive, sympathy, love, and understanding, and security. And they would love and adore him from the depths of their hearts, not their heads. The men, however, who had so faithfully trudged over all the landscapes of Israel and beyond, following their master, even at the expense of leaving their families, were now bewildered and confused at losing their hope, for he was put to death without a fight. The 11 remnant apostles' ministry had come to an end just when it was about to start, and they were crestfallen. They had no explanation to offer. How could they carry out their commission? What could they preach? Behold, we had thought that Jesus of Nazareth would be our deliverer. But alas, they have prevailed over him, and he has been put to death, judged guilty of treason by God's high court. And this is no good news for Israel. So the women had found the tomb empty. Peter and John too. That proved nothing. Yes, the women in their excitement thought they saw angels that said that Christ was risen. But these were sobbing, hysterical, bereaved women, not willing to face the facts, hoping against hope. Cleopas and another disciple had business in the hilltop city of Emmaus, 60 furlongs from the city that crucified the prophet. I shall call the unnamed disciple Luke, for that is the common conjecture based on the fact that Luke alone mentions him and leaves the man unnamed. They left the city of crucifiers by the western gate, Mishnah, past the markets, the same gate that Jesus was led out of to Golgotha's hill, to become the Passover lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. The first half hour of their 7.5-hour journey towards the city of hot pools was spent in discussing the startling events and claims of that very morning. Cleopas and Luke passed Judean country houses with fields of ripe barley and ripening wheat. The grass was green, and fresh blossoms were everywhere in the fields and alongside of the roads, for the Passover is in the springtime. Birds darted about, catching unseen gnats on the fly on this beautiful day, still cool enough for the sun to be welcome. At this time of year, some animals were bearing their young. Birds flitted to the nest with the catch of the day for the young ones. Turtle doves and rock doves cooed, and the whole world seemed at peace outside the dreadful city. But the two disciples did not share the joy of nature, nor did they sing with the song sparrows, neither did they whistle with the melodious larks of the high meadows. Instead, their hearts were heavy with the loss of the Jewish hope, for their Messiah had been put to death 3 days before. Still, they could not help but notice that the flocks had been considerably thinned from what they were just a week before. 600,000 lambs had been sacrificed at the Passover. Half that many would be required in less than 2 months for the Feast of Pentecost. And the dovecotes were now empty at many a farm, for tens of thousands of them were sold to the poor for sacrifices. Not many adults were seen on the farms. They were at the week-long feast in the holy city. The farms that were not left devoid of workers were manned by teenage children. Their parents would return home at dusk or before. This disturbing turn of events has really changed the picture, the converted physician said as they trudged along the Roman highway westward. Everything was building in accordance with Bible prophecy. The Messiah, or so we thought he was gaining in popularity in Judea. Another week or two, and they would have been as zealous as the Galileans. All of a sudden, a shadow was seen on the pavement behind Cleopas. A stranger had appeared, apparently from behind, and he was now passing them. Luke continued, Jesus had put down all the arguments of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He whipped out the cellars of the temple courts. His healings were even seen in the synagogues. There's no denying that a confrontation of two powers was building, but Jesus clearly had the upper hand. The rulers of the Jews were on the defensive, and they could do nothing to stop the fame of the Galilean prophet. They stood with rocks in their hands on several occasions, but could not throw them. Luke turned to look at the traveler alongside them, for he had fallen in step with them. He was not passing them. He was listening. Luke noticed that he was no Pharisee or Sadducee, so he was not concerned that he was overheard. The stranger looked back kindly, but said nothing. Cleopas, also deeply involved in the half-hour discussion that they had been having, now spoke. It is clear that Jesus was God's prophet, for it cannot be that such love and power come from an impostor. And if this be admitted, then his teachings are true. And if we accept that as a fact, then we must continue those truths. True, Luke assented, noticing the interest of this curious stranger walking with them. But the nation is now questioning whether or not the rulers crucified the Christ, or whether the prophet was claiming more for himself than he was, or whether he was God's prophet at all, Cleopas cut in. Exactly, Luke affirmed. But that he was God's prophet, we all know. We had hoped that he was also the Messiah. I understood that at the trial he confessed this. To our ears he made no such claim. But how can we preach his gospel? What do we say? All will surely ask us whether or not he is the Son of God and the Messiah. And what Israel's future is with a dead Messiah, Cleopas cut in. Exactly, Luke says again. And the fact of the open tomb is surely to bring rumors, both of the Sadducean priests stealing his body and of his own disciples stealing his body. And of him raising from the dead by the power of God his Father, Cleopas cut in. Exactly, Luke repeats. The women were already claiming that. And maybe they are right, Cleopas responds. Maybe so, Luke acknowledged, but we can't just say that some Jewish females found the tomb empty. That doesn't prove anything. Well, we do have the testimony of the women who say the angels affirm that he is alive, Cleopas ventures. But who will believe the report of a few women, the physician reasoned. Will they not say, are not the daughters of Eve excitable and full of visions and assumptions at the slightest stir of emotion? We need more credible witnesses. We need proof, for the ladies saw only an empty tomb, not the resurrected rabbi. And this Luke said because the women who saw Jesus had not yet reported it to all the disciples. And they could not tell Luke and Cleopas, for they had left the walled city. Suddenly the stranger cut in. What are these things which you are discussing with each other as you walk with such sad faces? And Cleopas answered slightly sarcastically, but meaning no offense. Are you the only sojourner in Jerusalem who has not known the things that have happened there in recent days? What things? The now companion traveler urged. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. Now we were trusting that it was he who would redeem Israel. And now it is the third day since these things happened. And certain women from among us astonished us, who were at the sepulchre early in the morning, and did not find the body, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some men of us went and found indeed the tomb empty, but saw not the crucified one. This Cleopas blurted out of his troubled heart, thinking it safe to share with a stranger so out of touch with such events as has happened in the holy city. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the things which the prophets uttered. Was it not needful that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And Cleopas and Luke were startled and looked closely at this sage so full of faith, and yet not knowing about what had happened to the Messiah. And they knew not that this traveler who suddenly appeared on the road to Emmaus was the resurrected one himself in his third appearing after he rose from the dead. For their eyes were holden by spirits of unbelief, for they believed not the testimony of the women, and they knew not the demonic power that were upon their eyes, distorting the image as it entered the brain. Patiently the traveler began, starting from Moses the lawgiver. He expounded to them the scriptures, clear through the prophets, all the words concerning himself, yet not saying that he was the Christ prophesied of. And the two disciples, neither of whom had had the privilege of being taught for 3.5 years as the 12 apostles had, were astonished at this man's knowledge and insights, for never a rabbi had explained as this one is now doing. The pilgrim reminded them of many passages, saying, and did ye not read of Isaiah the fountain of God, who prophesied, saying, thy dead shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. And did not patient Job, perfect in his generation, not say, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And do you not know our own songs from David's mouth that we sing? I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Does not that teach the Messiah is resurrected and taken into the heavenlies? And do not our scribes teach us David's song about the Messiah who sings, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. And this talk gave the disciples the impression of being the echo of the other talks like those heard in times past, like a voice from the other side of the wall. Now they left the well-paved Roman road to the coast and headed up the beautiful green valley on a dirt road. Emmaus stood on the top of the summit, silhouetted against the darkening sky. Lemon and orange groves filled the ravine and olive trees dotted the hills. The road crossed the creek by a wooden bridge and wound up to the city of natural hot water pools. After the death of Nero, Vespasian would rule Rome, and he would work with austerity and a sharp business mind to deplete the mounting debt of Rome that was now threatening her continued existence. And his great success would make him unpopular with the fun-loving Romans. He would retire a section of the Roman army, dismissing them from Roman pay, assigning them to Emmaus, which means a hot spring. There, the 800 Romans would build spas and rename the city Colonia, for it would become a Roman colony. All too quickly, they arrived at Emmaus. A stone archway welcomed them into the city of rough rock buildings, rocks from the surrounding hillsides. Smoke issued out of many chimneys and merged with the dark clouds above. Homes and public buildings mingled, all set every which way on the hill. A synagogue was on the left, not far inside the gate. This bustling little city was now quiet, for many of the inhabitants were now 30 stadiums away, 600-foot-long stadiums, at the greatest of Israel's feasts. A nest of baby storks occupied a group of rocks on the top of the hill. Three hawks circled the hillside. An old woman, too old to journey to a city of sacrifices, sat spinning wool. But now she was removing her labors to inside the house, for evening had come, and the day was far spent. The aroma of food told her that dinner was now ready. A camel train was now entering the gates of the city, heavily laden, and two dogs practiced their barking on them. The stranger and teacher now made as though he would depart from them, but his two new friends were not now willing to part with their mysterious companion who had given them such golden revelations. These truths had completely settled both the question of Christ's messiahship and his resurrection. He was a godsend. The sun had now fallen to the edge of the sky, and their three shadows loomed long on the streets of the city. "Abide with us," the disciple said, "for it is toward evening, and the shadows are fleeing away in the twilight of the evening. Thou must also be tired and hungry, and it is the hour of food. Come and lodge with us, for a host will receive you with joy. We are prepared to pay for your lodging as well as ours." And when he looked as though he might decline, Luke took him by the right arm, and Cleopas took his left. "Come," Luke said, "I am a physician, and my business has been good to me for many years. We know you are tired and will beg of you to teach us no more tonight. Come lodge with us as our guest." And the master allowed himself to be constrained, for it was his heart also to abide with the eager listeners. And at the table, without being asked, Jesus took the bread and blessed it with an anointed prayer and broke it, as the host would normally do, or as a great master and teacher of disciples would do, like Jesus would do. "Jesus!" Suddenly their eyes were opened as faith drove off the spirits of unbelief that was baiting their eyes. Both disciples sprang to their feet, eyes wide. A great grin crossed their face, and tears filled their eyes. This pilgrim sage and breaker of bread was none other than Jesus himself, risen from the dead. And before the disciples could lay hold of the resurrected Lord and kiss him, he was gone. He simply vanished into thin air as quickly as he had materialized on the road to Emmaus. What an exciting conversation the two men had that night. And the other lodgers got an earful too. They could hardly wait to get back to the excited but confused city and add their unlikely story to that of the rest. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road, as he kept opening up the scriptures to us? Why then did we not know it was him? And Luke lifted up his eyes and rejoiced, saying, "He is alive, and now he is in his spiritual kingdom. For lo, he appears to us, then he is gone. He has not left us comfortless, but behold, he has come to us. The hope of Israel liveth. Glory be to God. Woe to Rome and the rulers of Jerusalem." And this, the converted physician said, because they expected the liberator to liberate Israel first of all. They had anticipated a son of David on horseback with sword in hand, conquering in the name of Yahweh, a scourge of his enemies, not a lover of sick people and children. But now they had been surprised to see that he was both a bold leader and a lover, and they loved him for it. But still they awaited the day of his kingship and victory in battle. Had not the scribes affirmed the prophetic scriptures to be messianic that said, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth."
And by the mouth of Ezekiel, I will rain hailstones, fire, and brimstone, also shake in my presence. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. And does not Rome now rule many nations? How shall great worldwide Rome fall except Messiah put it to the sword? Then all the nations shall know God. It is the only logical conclusion. Does not Messiah tread the winepress in his anger, staining his raiment with the blood of God's vengeance? Who else smites every writer with astonishment? Who else defends the inhabitants of Jerusalem as the prophet Zechariah promises and destroys all nations that come against Jerusalem? Surely the day star has arisen in Israel. And as tired as they were, and as dark as it was becoming, the two excited and anxious disciples went back over the same road again, finding the way by the full Passover moon that looked down upon them. And God's stars seemed to their bubbling hearts like angels winking at them along the way. Arriving at the city of rumors after nightfall, they found the apostles assembled with some other believers behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. As soon as Luke and Cleopas entered the door, they ran into a shout of, "The Lord has indeed risen, and he appeared to Simon." And when the clamor had died down and they had all told their story, Luke and Cleopas told them of what happened on the road to Emmaus and at the breaking of bread. But alas, even those who had seen the Lord did not believe them, Scripture tells us. It smacked too much of an us too story. Besides, Emmaus was an out-of-the-way place for Christ to reveal himself. It seemed suspicious, especially the story of Jesus opening up all the scriptures concerning himself without them knowing who it was. The skeptics did not take into account the demonic blind over the eyes of the disciples, nor the spirit of skepticism now working within their own minds. It was now late on the day of the resurrection, and the door was bolted. The apostles were finishing a late meal. Suddenly, Jesus appeared before them all. There he stood in the midst of the room, and he gazed upon his loved ones, and in his loving voice said, "Peace be unto you." No one answered, for they were in utter fear and perplexity. "Who is this that has entered through the locked door or through the walls of the house? Is this a spirit from the dark caverns of death come to confuse their bewildered and astonished minds? Was it the spirit of Jesus or a deceiving spirit? Who has summoned this spirit from the netherworld? Necromancers are to be stoned. Such deeds are unlawful." Jesus saith unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubtings arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And he gave not his name, but rather he encouraged their faith in him. And the resurrected friend stretched forth his palms toward them, and they saw the crucifixion wounds. And he pulled up his robe, and they saw where the crude iron nails had pierced his feet. Then the rabbi of all rabbis opened his garment over his rib cage so they could see the marks of the Roman lance just under his lower rib. His compassionate face was totally healed of the welts and bruises from the mockers, Jewish, Roman, and Herodian. But this one who miraculously emerged from his grave windings in the sealed tomb, and who appeared and disappeared at will, now passing through locked doors, now still had the ugly scars of his crucifixion on his hands, feet, and torso. But Christ was in no pain. These wounds probably returned, having been healed at his resurrection, for the purpose of inspiring faith in his followers. If Jesus still had the wounds from the spear into his heart, he could not live. And if his body was in the state of his death, for dead bodies don't heal, he would be too sore to walk or to stand upright. The strong angel who opened the rock tomb did not unwind the shroud from the body of a struggling, gasping body and let him out to freedom. When the angel plucked the 2-ton stone seal from out of the doorway, Jesus was gone. He had already arisen. The messenger from the heaven merely opened the garden tomb so that all might have an opportunity to see the truth of the promise of God given through his last Adam son. And during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared 11 times to his disciples. But where was he the rest of the time? Undoubtedly wrapped in spirit in the spirit realm, communing and fellowshipping with his blessed Father in the heavenlies. Hidden in the hills, fasting, lost in spirit, doing what he loved best, loving God while awaiting his Father's directions. Then at God's command, like Elijah, he was caught away in spirit to his disciples, entering through locked doors, appearing and disappearing, all powers of the spirit realm exercised as Philip would also do later on in one occasion. "Why is it that you were so hard of heart that you could not believe the report of the women who had seen me? They rejoiced in simple faith, but you who have heard my promises of resurrection the most, believe not the testimony of the mouths of your own trusted friends. And even seeing me, ye doubt. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have."
the Prince of God assured them. And then the disciples disbelieved for joy, Luke writes. Their hearts of faith were too small to take in all the reality at once. They were flooded with joy in spirit, but the rationale still struggled with contradictions in concepts and against doubting spirits sent by the motivator of Judas Iscariot, who had gone to his place of judgment. Their hearts rejoiced, but they were in a flutter for fear the reality itself might not be real. As they thus struggled within their minds, he, that is the Amen, said, "Have ye here anything left for me to eat?" And they, who were too affrighted and overcome with emotions to show proper hospitality, recovered enough to give him a piece of leftover broiled fish. And the one who now appeared and disappeared ate it in front of them to add proof that it was his physical body that was now before them. And they all stared in wonder at the man eating fish, as if it were the first time they had ever seen him eat before. "Peace be unto you. Let not your minds be tossed into confusion. As the Father has sent me forth in ministry, so send I forth you also." And the baptized in the Holy Ghost breathed on them and said in prophetic anticipation, "For lo, Pentecost hasteneth on. Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And the apostles and disciples became excited, but wondered what he did to them, for they felt no spirit enter in, but they would not many days hence. Little by little, his disciples' faces lit up with a forgotten hope, and their eyes shone with a new anticipation and exaltation. This was the hour of consolation after the gloom of those dreadful days just passed. Now they knew that Jesus, the light of life, would never abandon them. The king had come back. The kingdom was near at hand, more sure than ever, for the Father had vindicated his Son. They too would now be vindicated among the Jews, or so they thought. The dark day of crucifixion has now given way to the bright day of resurrection. "Anyone's sins you forgive, they have been forgiven. And anyone's sins you retain, they have been retained. The Holy Spirit will help you discern what to do, for he shall guide you into all truth, as you are much in prayer. Not that ye shall truly forgive men, and thereby absolve them from sin, for who can forgive sins but God only, as the rulers ask, is true. But as those who wrong my church repent and satisfy you in this matter, my Father in heaven will forgive them in relationship to the church and will reinstate them in heaven. You then, as my apostles and leaders of my church, will have the keys to the church to let in or to put out." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus in Greek, for he had a twin, was not with them on this resurrection day. But the very next morning, as God sent forth his Son into the sky from its hiding place, the 10 apostles corralled him and said, "We have seen the Lord. He talked with us and he ate with us." And they told him all. But Thomas, the believer twin, did not believe them, for he was still shaken by the shame of Golgotha. He had once also said that he would die with his master, but he had fled away in the dark when the lanterns and voices struck fear to his soul. His faith also had been darkened by the gloom that fell in the place of the skull. He never thought that his master would allow himself to come to such a shameful end. The 10 apostles must have seen his specter, his spirit, come back from the dead. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and press my finger into the marks of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will not believe," Thomas affirmed, feeling that this was very reasonable, for the light of his soul now burned low. Doubting Thomas sought tangible evidence, and he found it 8 days later behind locked doors that were shut and bolted, both inner and outer doors, for fear of the Sanhedrist. Jesus again appeared in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Thomas had wished all week to see the Savior, hoping against hope, but not expecting it. Thomas had once believed fully in the Son of God, but his faith had been put to the test and had shown itself to be but a powder flash in the pan. His faith was rudely debunked by the reality of the cross. Now he wanted not the abstract, ethereal, floating dream of a Messiah, but real, warm blood and flesh of a man he could touch. Sight alone is not enough, for apparitions and imaginations might fool the mind. He was now a sensualist. Truth must be deduced by using the proven method of the senses of sight plus feel. His disappointed hopes could settle for no less. He now rejected faith as the higher principle of life. His had been too roughly abused. He will now put his faith in his eyes and his hands, no longer in his head. And Thomas became the patron saint of all the world's doubters, those afraid to touch spiritual things, spiritual misers and academic chairs are his disciples, as are the faint-hearted churchgoers and the cleaners of true science, dense heads and wooden hearts before the tissue of this world of the glory and truth of the spirit realm. Jesus now stood on the floor with his penetrating gaze focused on the twin, and Didymus was scared. His heart beat fast and the blood pounded in his head. Jesus called Thomas by name. Thomas, bring here your finger and look at my hands. Place your finger against my wounds. Feel them for yourself. Lay your hand on my wounded pierced side within my garments, and come believing, not unbelieving. But Thomas did not obey him. He who knew the intent of his doubting heart had spoken, standing before him, and it was enough. My Lord and my God, he shouted with emotion, admitting the defeat of his doubts, sweeter than any victory of his. And at that moment, the doubter was a believer. Holy Christ. Jesus was now no more a man, the seed of David through the Virgin, the Son of God, a man Messiah. He was God as well. Demonic darkness fled and divine light rushed in to replace it. Thomas, Jesus continued as the believer embraced his Lord, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen me, yet have believed. For they will only read of me and accept me into their hearts.